We pick up in verse 23 this morning. Having just seen last time round, we were in the gospel, we saw that God pronounced that this is his beloved son Jesus at his baptism. And Jesus had explained to us his purpose to fulfill all righteousness. And now before the public ministry of the Lord is inaugurated, we come to his genealogy. And we see his credentials to take up the work from his human lineage. We've seen it as the second person of the Trinity, and now we see him as that second or last Adam who has come to save us in the flesh. Well, with that, to give us a bit of context, please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Luke 3, verse 23. This is the holy word of God. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Ezlai, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Semei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmodam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Josi, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Mattat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Maliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nahson, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Seruk, which was the son of Regal, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Salah, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray for the preaching of it. O our Father and our God, we come now to your holy word. And this word is very much just as important for our salvation as it is even a genealogy we are tempted to skip over, Lord. We know that you have put it here for our learning and for our encouragement. So help us to look at this genealogy as the very word of God. And now as it is preached to us, we pray that your grace and your spirit would rest on the man who preaches, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly through the preached word. And for that, Father, we seek your help. And we ask then, because even if the spirit resides on the preacher and on the preached word, it is of no effect, Lord, unless the hearts that are here will hear as the very word of God preached. So we pray that your spirit would be upon them, that your word would have a mighty work in them all. You have asked us the question, Lord, is not my word like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? So, Father, we pray that you would make the word as a fire and as a hammer that smashes the rock of our heart in pieces, and that even through the word preached through a genealogy, then we would see that this is the word of God and we would praise you for it. So, Father, have your work among us and lift our thoughts to Jesus even now. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I mentioned this before, but I've always loved this thought that once upon a time, children in New England learned their alphabet. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, thy life to mend, this book attend, and so on. It's remarkable that children in New England, especially as you consider the wasteland that it is spiritually today, it's remarkable that they all once learned about original sin. That in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and that the remedy to it is found in this book, the Bible, the Word of God, which we now can no longer open up in public schools. Anyhow, that would take us to a different sermon. But Christ's genealogy here shows us the effects of in Adam's fall, we sinned all. For when you read of these names, it testifies to two things. Death after death, sinner after sinner, all begun under Adam. But now we find, blessedly, is halted and reversed by the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Adam and Jesus are truly the bookends of the human race, friends. And that's what this genealogy teaches us. So much so that Paul will call Adam the first Adam and Jesus the last Adam. They are the two bookends of the entire human race. And this genealogy shows us that in the remainder of the gospel account, which is considerable considering there are 24 chapters, but in the remainder of the gospel account, you're going to consider the man that is called the last Adam, who is the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, that the entire world has been waiting for since the fall of man. And what Luke is trying to express, what the Holy Spirit is trying to express by way of this genealogy through Luke, is that your only hope is to be found in the last Adam. And that if you are found in the first, death and sin and damnation is all that you have in front of you. And so the theme of the sermon is rather simple today, which is really to exhort you for your need for a last Adam. Because you all come into this world in the first, and so you come into an estate of sin and misery. And so we're going to divide our time and our text into the three heads that are on your bulletin. The first is to look at this last Adam's genealogy. We're not going to be exhaustive, but I want to pull some themes and deal with some difficulties. And the second heading will be to look and remember on the first Adam's ruin, so that in our last heading we can consider the last Adam's triumph and how we might have victory in him. All right, so we begin with the last Adam's genealogy. And from the time that we began Luke's gospel, as I was preparing to preach on it, a constant thought was in the back of my mind, how will I preach the genealogy of our Lord here? And so as I wrestled through it, I decided I would focus on the two bookends, as I've already mentioned, the first and the last Adam, to understand why Luke begins with Adam and not Abraham. In other words, why does Luke expand Jesus' genealogy from the one that we're familiar with in Matthew's account? That has great significance, friends. And that's why we're going to focus on that theme this morning. It's a glaring and obvious thing that is a difference between the two genealogies. And so with the genealogy under this heading, I want to answer three questions. First, why does the gospel provide a genealogy in the first place? Second, why is Luke's genealogy different from Matthew's? And third, why does this genealogy go all the way back to Adam? And actually, you'll find it goes all the way back to God. But why does it go back to Adam? So why a genealogy? That first question. And I think it's common among us, and I don't think you have to confess this to me, but many of us are quick to skip genealogies in the Bible. We go through them very quickly. But I want to encourage you, friends. They distinguish the Christian faith from mythology. Right? One minister noted, a missionary, he noted that tribal people often appreciate the genealogies in a way that we do not. They see that Jesus was real, friends. That he, the true religion is different from their mythology. That he had a lineage like ours, like theirs. He is like us, yet without sin, and is also divine. A son of Adam in the flesh, just as we are, just as you are. It shows that you have a historic faith. Boys and girls, there's no mythology in the Bible. It's all true. It's all real. And a genealogy here grounds us in true history and not mythology. So we praise the Lord for genealogies in the Bible. And that's one reason for a genealogy. But also you notice here in this particular genealogy that Luke notes the Lord was about 30 years of age at this point. That's an important detail. That's the age when priests began their ministry in Numbers 4 verse 3. And as we've been in Hebrews, here is our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, come to take up his work, stepping into his office. You've already seen him baptized. You've seen him ordained by the Holy Ghost. Next, in the next chapter, you're going to see him take his very first action in public ministry when he will stand against the devil and his temptations. And he's going to begin to reverse our fallen race's fall into sin and misery as the Messiah. And so one other purpose for Luke's genealogy is the establishment of Jesus' credentials for his office. And I want you to remember as well, we'll pick back up on that theme just in a little bit, but what strikes us about this text is you also see in it, as you go through the genealogy, you get to see the faithfulness of God to the two covenants he has made. Right? The first covenant was made, boys and girls, with Adam, right? That covenant of works, right? And what was the promise there? And was God not faithful to his promise that if Adam sinned, the world would be cursed and death would come into the world? This genealogy shows God is true to that promise. Everybody in this genealogy died, friends. And the testimony of a genealogy, if you ever go back, and maybe you use a site like ancestry.com, if you ever go back, the testimony of a genealogy is the reality of death. And God's promise to curse us as sinners. Boys and girls, as I said last week, life is short. Life is very short. One day, you and I are going to be found in a list like this. Maybe someone will care, maybe they won't. But you need to live in view of death, friends. You need to live in view of death. God is faithful to that covenant of works, and we praise God that he is faithful, and that though he must keep the terms of the covenant of works, we praise God that he is also gracious, and that he was gracious to make another covenant to end with Christ, that covenant of grace to give redemption to Christ's seed. And this covenant has many promises, not just eternal life, and the genealogy reminds you of all the promises God has made. The names here testify to them. What we see, look at these names, some of which you may have remembered, and I'm not going to go through all of them. To Adam, the promise his son would crush the devil's head, fulfilled in Jesus. To Noah, the promise that he would give us rest, fulfilled in Jesus. To Abraham, the promise that his seed would be innumerable, more than the stars in heaven, fulfilled in Jesus. To Judah, the promise that the scepter will not depart from him, fulfilled in Jesus. To David, the promise that his son would rule the world, fulfilled in Jesus. And for so long, up to this point, for 4,000 years, all these promises seemed broken, didn't they? Until God brought his son into the world. Not only does this genealogy say that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus, it also shows you, friends, that God is vindicated. That God is no liar. People of God, remember, he never forgets a single promise he has given, whether for good or ill. These exceedingly great promises we have, each one he will fulfill. There is no doubt. And this genealogy then should bolster your faith in God's character. Is that how you use genealogies? I would encourage you to do that. So we've established that the genealogy is necessary and it builds our faith in Jesus. But now let's deal with the difficulties in the genealogy. Now, you likely have noticed that this genealogy differs from the one in Matthew chapter 1. Not only does Luke go all the way up to Adam, which we consider later, but he and Matthew diverge after David. Luke traces Christ's line through Nathan. Matthew traces Christ through Solomon. And when we get to Joseph, this is perhaps most glaring. Luke says his father was a man named Heli, whereas Matthew says that his father was a man named Jacob. And I remember this being a difficulty for me when I first read the New Testament, and I suspect it might have been one for you too. But before we consider a difficulty, I just want to encourage you in this way. Let these two genealogies put to death the question of whether the New Testament has been transmitted faithfully, friends. You know, the church has readily and faithfully accepted that these two genealogies differ. And never have we tried to change the text of Holy Scripture. Never have we tried to remove one or the other, even though this is such a glaring difficulty that infidels often pounce on it. And if there were ever a place, this is the Savior, if there were ever a place to tamper with the Scripture, it would be his genealogy. But instead, the Scripture believes, as the church believes, that the Scripture is the very Word of God. These words are God-breathed, and woe to any man who tampers with it. If we don't understand why there is a seeming, and I'll use that word, seeming contradiction in Scripture, we say the problem is us and not the Scripture. And we pray, Lord, give light. But we dare not tamper with the sacred words of Scripture. But to go back to the difficulty, there have been a variety of proposals over the divergence in the genealogy, and two are worth considering. The first is that this is the genealogy of Christ through Joseph, but the names that differ are due to intermarriage and gaps in it. Boys and girls, remember in the Scripture, to be the son of a person does not mean they're the direct son, right? We're called sons or daughters of Adam. He didn't directly give birth to us. We're not immediately sons of Adam, but through lineage. So, Heli does not have to be Joseph's immediate father, maybe his grandfather. Some say he might be the product of a levirate marriage. Maybe Heli and Jacob were brothers, and Luke traces the line through one and not the other. There are ways to deal with the difficulties if this is Joseph's line. Men like Calvin and Machen, I think most recently, held to this view. I'm not going to spend much time on that because the view that I hold to is that Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus by way of Mary. Heli being Mary's father. And what I want you to see is that it rather fits the theme of what Luke is doing in the genealogy. Because his point here, you'll see, especially as we get into chapter 4, is that Christ is the blessed seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. And that's why Adam is the root of this genealogy. He is demonstrating Christ's unity with us as a true human. As a true human, very man. We've already seen that he is very God, but here he is very man. And you remember, boys and girls, that Jesus' lineage through Joseph is one of adoption, isn't it? Joseph is not his biological father. In the sense that we do, he has no biological father in that sense, right? He was virgin conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so Christ's humanity, the nature that he shares with you by way of the root of this genealogy, Adam, that comes to you through Mary and not through Joseph. And you have seen that she has received great attention in Luke's gospel thus far. And Luke hints at something very different about this genealogy by giving us a parenthetical statement not found in any other genealogy. something the careful exegete has to take note of in verse 23. Listen to verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That very statement forces you to ask, why would Luke undermine this genealogy by saying that everything that comes after this is just from the supposed line of Joseph? So I do believe this is the line of Mary, Heli being Mary's father. After all, Joseph would then be the son-in-law of Heli, and he has the right to be called Heli's son. For instance, in Ruth 1:11, Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me?" In-laws are counted as son or daughter in the Bible, friends. So Joseph could be the son of Heli, called the son of Heli, being his son-in-law. And it is always proper, you know this, I hope, in Hebrew genealogies to trace through the male line and not the female. Mary would not find a place in this genealogy, in other words. It would be through the male line. And that's why Mary's name does not appear. And I found it interesting, historically, this view actually was strengthened at the time of the Westminster Assembly. And through the most unlikely source, the Jewish Talmud. Some of you might know John Lightfoot, a member of the assembly, a noted Hebraist in a time where we were rediscovering the original languages. If you use Matthew Henry's commentary, he cites Lightfoot all over the place, for he was a brilliant man. And very few know this, but he wrote a commentary on the Talmud from the perspective of the New Testament. And in the Talmud, he found a disgusting statement on Mary. I will not repeat it. The Jews love to attack her. But in that attack, she is called the daughter of Heli. Which is an interesting point of data here. And corroborates by an extra-biblical source that this is likely Mary's genealogy. And so I know I've spent a bit of time on this, but it's an important difficulty to resolve in your mind. And so we get here through an exegesis of the text, using historical but hostile sources, and a consideration of the overall theme and agenda of the Holy Ghost in this section of Scripture. And his agenda is, in this point, in this place, is to stress the humanity of Jesus. Bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, a Savior for all. He doesn't go just to Abraham, he goes to Adam, for Jew and for Gentile, very man as well as very God. And I reflected on, by the time we work through these difficulties, what I pray happens to me has happened to you, that what has started off as a difficulty has rather built up our faith in Christ as we work through it. And it also teaches a principle that will be helpful for us in the next 20 chapters of the gospel, that when two gospels seem to diverge, they are not contradictory, but they are complementary. They often provide a vantage point that the other doesn't. And they expand our knowledge of the Savior. And you need to come to the text with that mind. These are not contradictions. These are complements, that I might know more of Jesus when I work through it. And so, with those difficulties addressed in the genealogy, I want us to move to our next head and consider that first man in this genealogy, Adam, and the ruin that he brought upon our race. And so what is most unique about Luke's genealogy is where it ends, or I suppose, since it's in reverse order, where it begins. Luke, ever the historian, takes in all of mankind's history, and he takes you back to Genesis. And he does something not found in any other genealogy in the Bible. He doesn't begin with Adam. He begins with God. Adam, the son of God, in verse 38. I found myself on a lot of asides, but some of these are very important. I hope all of them are important. So for another aside, this genealogy demonstrates that Adam was God's special creation. Some Christians, influenced by the world, teach that there were other hominids before Adam, that Adam evolved. Even a former minister in our denomination was going to be put on trial over allegedly teaching this kind of thing, maybe outside the church, but teaching it nonetheless. Thankfully, he left. However, this is a great problem if it can happen in our circles. We must defend Adam as the special creation of God. We have to say there is no death before Adam. He did not evolve from other animals. Adam was made from dust, and God breathed life into him. And he is called here the Son of God and the Son of no other. There's no other name before Adam. And some will argue with you that the first two chapters of Genesis are poetry and not to be taken literally. And that is false. And if you ever find yourself ensnared in that argument and not finding a good way to get out, simply turn to Luke chapter 3 and take them to this genealogy. Because Luke intends this to be true and literal history. And it shows you where our race began. In Adam, the son of God, he has no father but God. That's an aside, yes, but it's an important one, especially for our children in this current age. Use this genealogy to defend not only the historicity of Adam, which is coming under attack, but that he is the special creation of God. Well, like I said, a bit of an aside, but an important one. Well, you will never know, and the reason I'm taking us back to Adam is you will never know why you need the last Adam, Jesus, if you don't know your ruin in the first Adam. And boys and girls, the word Adam itself just simply means man in Hebrew. I think that indicates who he is to us. Our whole race is imprinted with his name. He stands at the head of our race. And that man, that first man, brought sin and misery into our world. If you ever ask, why is the world the way it is? You point back to Adam. And you will understand. Sin and misery entered the world when he disobeyed God. When he ate of the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God's commandment. And he followed Satan's instructions instead. And you might ask, what in the world might that have to do with Christ's genealogy as we read all these names? But friends, this genealogy shows you the fruit of Adam's ruin. And two in particular, death and sin. Every genealogy, as I've said, testifies to death coming into the world by Adam as person after person dies. Remember the first genealogy in the Bible in Genesis chapter 5. What is the awful refrain that is so sad? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. We taste bitterness in those words, don't we? Because it was not meant to be that way in a certain sense. And you hear an echo of God's solemn promise to Adam, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we see that Adam, we remember in this genealogy that Adam ate in disobedience to God and the specter of death entered into our world. That is the weight that we find in this genealogy, friends. And I want to point out one person in particular. In verse 38, you see Seth's name. Does Seth not remind you of what happened to Adam's earlier children? This is not Cain and this is not Abel. Why is it that the Savior came through this line? Because Adam's firstborn, Cain, was a murderer. And the secondborn, Abel, was his brother's victim. And I had a chance to really think on what it was like for Adam to see the reality of the curse himself. And how bitter death must have been to that first man. Because I disobeyed God, I have to bury my own son. What weight there was in the curse. Adam, we always say this, don't we? What a tragedy it is when a parent has to bury their own child. Right? Adam had to not see death in himself first, but in his own child. Abel, and not Adam, was the first to die. The first man experienced death in a very bitter way. And he, unlike for most of us, I have to believe his grief was something horrifying. That because of my sin, my boy and all my children will die. How bitter God must have made sin to Adam when he wept over his boy's body, and the gravity of what he had done in disobeying God, I hope and I trust, surely gripped him. But I think worse than burying Abel had to be the apostasy of Cain. To mourn over Cain, that he lived to see his firstborn become the very first apostate. You know, we focus on death as the consequence of Adam's fall, but friends, it is the corruption of our nature that is the greater problem. That we are all now born as sinners. It is sin that is the root problem, the corruption of our nature, because death is the consequence for sin. And that's the root issue. Sin is the fountain from which death flows. And so when someone dies, when you see a funeral, friends, do not forget that it is the fruit of sin. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Cain, Adam perceived the horror of the truth of it for the first time, that from my loins all men are now sinners, my line is entirely corrupt. He had gained that knowledge of good and evil that he foolishly desired. He saw that God is good, but he sees now that his race is evil. He could say that my feet and the feet of my children are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. The way of peace we have not known, and it's all because of my sin. Friends, what we need to know as we apply this to us is that Adam never functioned as a private individual in his relationship with God. Adam stood as the head of the human race. His very name means man. And when he fell, all mankind sinned in him and fell with him. You and I bear in our souls and bodies too the corruption of original sin. Fallen and utterly inclined to sin, the guilt of Adam given to us, all of us, each and every one of us is counted a sinner in God's eyes now. And when you lament over your sin, lament that you are what you are because of Adam. Confess to God, not by way of excuse, mind you, to shift the blame to him, but by humble acknowledgement that I bear the corruption of Adam. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no possibility of the righteousness that God requires because of it. Friends, I want to encourage you to stay humble. Isn't that what we even read of in the Proverbs? Our elder read it, that humility comes before honor. Right? You need to be humble, knowing what you are. There is no possible hope of any righteousness of your own as a child of Adam. And that is a freeing thought on one level. That all of us are on the same level. And if by faith you know this, it is a relief to know that all must cry, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this genealogy testifies to it, not only of the deaths that we find, but also of the truth of original sin. Consider the names in it. A few are known from the scripture, but consider those that we do and think of what we know of them. Terah was an idolater. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheater and a thief. Judah fornicated with prostitutes and had a child with his own daughter-in-law. David was a murderer and an adulterer. All proven to be sinners one way or another, going all the way back to Adam, friends. This genealogy, and yours too, friends, mark it well, is a long list of sinners who died. Even the best of us, David or Abraham, are sinners who need a Savior. And that is why Jesus came. And that is also why, I don't have time to get into it today, that is also why Jesus was virgin born. Our Lord Jesus does not have the taint or stain of original sin. Made in every way as we are, yet without sin. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. He broke sin's transmission through ordinary, what we call ordinary generation. This is another reason, friends, to believe this genealogy is by way of Mary. Christ coming to be the final Adam, a final head for humanity, one who has no taint of sin, one who could and would fulfill all righteousness. Sin and death found their source in the first Adam. Sin and death are reversed in the last. Praise God. And so, I want us to consider our last heading, which is the last Adam's triumph on that note. Now, I have said over and over again that Jesus is the last Adam. And you might be curious as to why I keep saying it. I've already said there are only two men. Really, at the end of the day, if you were going to boil down all of history down to two men, there are only two that matter. The first Adam and Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And I guess if you wanted to ratchet it down to one man that matters, it would be Jesus. But if there were two, it would be the first Adam and the last. Because both are representatives of the human race. You see, all of you here, you're either represented by Adam or you're represented by Jesus Christ. And those are your only two options. If you're in Adam, you gain his ruin, sin and death. Or if you're in Christ, you gain his triumph, righteousness and resurrection and life everlasting. And the phrase, the last Adam, I like it. I like it even more than second Adam, which the scripture also uses. I like it because it signifies that there will be no other head to the human race. Luke's genealogy ends with Jesus, and I think that there's a significance in that. There are no other genealogies in the scripture post this one. There really is no other lineage that matters. You have come to the one that truly matters, the lineage of Jesus Christ. Have you not considered the significance that this is the final genealogy? There's no other hope for you. You either are in Adam or in Jesus. And you are all to choose this day who you will be under. You all start under Adam. That's where you are. Sin and misery is his reward. And you all must be born again in Jesus to have righteousness and life. And I want to point out where this language of first Adam and last Adam comes out of the scripture, because I did not invent it, and it is not a theological construction. And I want you to turn in your copy of God's Holy Word, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to end our time in 1 Corinthians 15, and go to verse 45. I think this text will be a good outline for this last heading that we will consider. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so, it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So here we see that language, the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, speaking of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see a couple things here. First is, it's not so plain in the English translation, but the word last here signifies not just the last to come around, but it communicates finality. The word here, the root, is the same root for eschatology, which is the study of last things. And to tie it in with the book of Hebrews, with the last Adam have come the last days. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, what we find throughout is the superiority of the last Adam in comparison to the first. Look at just this verse. The first Adam was made alive by God. He became a living soul. But what is the last Adam here? He was made a quickening spirit, or boys and girls, a life-giving spirit. The last Adam will give you life. Something that the first never could. Adam brought death. Jesus converts hearts and brings life to you. He makes you alive. He makes you born again. And at the resurrection, the last Adam will also give life to your body, which had turned to dust. In every way, he is the opposite of the first Adam in these blessed ways, friends, and profoundly greater. He and Adam are the bookends of the genealogy. Adam, the fountain of the curse, sin and misery. Jesus, the reversal of the curse, life, righteousness, and blessing. And as I've said, you're all under Adam by nature. All of you, cursed in him. And what you need to know is you cannot work yourself out of his ruin. You cannot dig yourself out of the grave he has dug for you. Your only hope is to be found in this life-giving spirit, Jesus, and to have his righteousness. To be unhooked. I remember the old Puritan example of federal headship came out of being unhooked from Adam's belt and being hooked onto Christ's. These two champions of the human race. And that's your only hope, friends. If you put your faith in Jesus, you will be saved from Adam's ruin and from your own ruin. And even, as this text continues, I'm going to consider it, even the corruption of Adam's original sin will slowly be diminished in you. Look at verse 46 as this text continues. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, but afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. Well, right there, isn't that beautiful to see the difference and distinction between Jesus and Adam? As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Friends, if you have felt the effects of the first Adam's guilt, if you have felt the effects of the sinful nature that you have gotten from the man of the earth, if you are like those in Christ's genealogy, you have seen sin, you have observed death, the hope here, friends, is that if you have received life from Christ, you are going to bear the image of the Lord from heaven. Praise God. If you are united to him, you will more and more bear the image of Christ until that final day when he will totally transform you into the image of his beloved Son. Friends, if you have felt the stain and the power, it is a powerful corruption, friends, unable to be dealt with in our own strength. If you have felt the stain and corruption as Paul did, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Where will you go to find relief from that corruption? Only the Lord from heaven, Jesus. And you need to plead with him. He has given you a promise here that you will bear his image if you are his by faith. Pray. If you don't pray, Lord, I wish to bear your image. First, I think you need to understand what his image is. Look at righteousness in the Bible, and that is the image of Christ. And say, Lord, I wish to bear your image instead of Adam's. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And this is where pleading the corruption that you possess from Adam is a powerful aid for your prayers. We read in the psalm, in our call our assurance of forgiveness, we saw that as a father has pity, he has pity on us. And do you not think he takes a certain level of pity knowing that you are tainted by original sin? Is that not a thing to be pitied? Are we not a people to be pitied, friends? You can say then with Paul, after you say, have mercy on me, a sinner, you can say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For he promises, friends, promises to make you into this image, into the image of the Son of God himself. And what a glorious thing that you can be transformed into the image of the one he calls his beloved Son. Well, this continues here in verse 50, if you're still there with me, in 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And right there, if you are still in Adam's corruption, friends, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be found in heaven. This verse closes the door on any who are not in Christ from coming into heaven. because you are corrupted by original sin, and there is no removal of it unless Christ removes it. And so he continues here in verse 51. We'll read down to verse 57 right now. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, this is now taking us to the beauty of being found in the second Adam. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, do you not see the reversal of everything Adam did? Everything Adam did is found in this text. And how sure the Apostle Paul is of our salvation. Why? It is because Jesus has won the victory. And all that Adam destroyed, all that Adam lost, all that Adam was unfaithful to, the last Adam restores. God gave us dishonor in Adam, rightly deserved, by the way. And God, for some unfathomable reason, has chosen to give us victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us death in Adam, and God takes away its sting in Jesus. That is the blessing of being found in Jesus, the last Adam, friends. If the first Adam's disgrace is ours by nature, the last Adam's victory is yours by grace. Friends, when I look at texts like this and I see the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, I am assured that I am saved. That a resurrection is mine and that God Himself is mine, because it is Jesus who has won the victory and not me. Jesus earned it, just as Adam earned our ruin. And as for some closing thoughts here, I want you to remember and praise the Lord that Christ's victory was not easy. It came by way of great difficulty, for which he must be worshipped. This gospel testifies that for you, as we go through the next 20 chapters, that for you to have the victory of the last Adam, he would have to spend his blood, sweat, and tears, giving up his very life. All that you and I might be reconciled to God, that these words may be true, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me encourage you, as we have come to the end of chapter 3, to read this Bible as a piece of literature, especially in the narratives. Forget the chapter breaks. They are uninspired, friends. They are a reference tool, nothing more. Always remember what came before and what comes ahead. What comes after our genealogy? Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Christ by Satan. Now, if you know your Bible, then, and you've turned to the end of Luke chapter 3, and you see the name Adam, and you turn and you see this temptation in the wilderness, what are you supposed to remember? The first Adam's failure with the serpent of old, and it fills us with hope now to see the last Adam's victory. All of our failures in Adam, we are going to see in Luke's gospel, are reversed in the last Adam. You will prevail if you have faith. You will triumph over sin's effects, not because you have done anything to triumph, but because he who is now seated at God's right hand has triumphed. And for that blessed thought, consider how 1 Corinthians 15 here ends. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Having victory in Christ, you are called to be steadfast and unmovable, because he has won the victory. And you are now commissioned to do the work of God, steadfast, unmovable, and abounding. I think that's a good bridge to our sermon on evangelism tonight, so I'll leave it there for now. But as I considered this genealogy, I wanted to encourage some of you, because some of you, I know, find severe discouragement in your family tree, while others wrongly are puffed up by their family tree. The truth of the matter is, friends, they're all sinners. Each and every one. Even the Lord who came from heaven, his own genealogy by the flesh has many shameful people in it. What truly matters for you is not your family tree, but whether you are found in Christ or not. He reverses and puts an end to disgrace. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I want to leave that as encouragement for you, because too many of us struggle with our lineage. Well, so I hope now when you meditate on the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, you will see Christ as the last Adam, a Savior for you, the Gentile, as well as for the Jew, truly flesh of our flesh, truly bone of our bones, come to be a new head for the human race, the seed of the woman, without original sin, the last man that truly matters, the man in whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment, and the Holy Spirit, we know, gave us this text to fill us with thanks to God for Jesus, for giving us the victory for our Lord Jesus to take away Adam's shame. This text is meant to produce great thanksgiving in you, friends. Great thanksgiving. Sometimes we struggle. How do I apply a text like this genealogy? I hope you've seen already several applications, but at the end of the day, the greatest application of it is this, is to praise God and thank him for the victory Jesus has won. To be grateful, think of it, that he even gave us another Adam. Because it wasn't necessary, friends. And that this Adam is his own son. His own son. To praise God through this genealogy that he did not leave you in the estate of sin and misery, though his justice would have been satisfied in that. When was the last time you thanked God as Paul did? That the Lord Jesus Christ gave me, a sinner, his own victory. I think it would change many things in your life if you did. I think sometimes, friends, we are simply ingrates to God. I really do. We reflected on that in Psalm 113 in our call to worship, that we would praise God every moment of the day if we really understood what it would be, what it is like to be in the first Adam and what it is like to be in the last Adam. And ingratitude itself is a trait we have inherited from the first Adam and not the second, because Christ was ever thankful to God. So be found in the second Adam and be thankful to God. And maybe we have few spiritual victories because we are not a very thankful people. And so if this genealogy does not cause you to rest in Christ today, if this genealogy does not cause you to turn from your sin, which is part of that corruption that you inherit from Adam, and it doesn't cause you to turn to the man from heaven and his righteousness through thankfulness, I don't know what will, frankly. May God bless this genealogy that we rarely meditate on, and to the praise of his glory. Amen. Please rise and join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we confess that we take such weighty words in the scripture and we don't find ourselves meditating on them. We gloss over those things that are meant to cause us to have great thankfulness. We gloss over those things which we are meant to fall at our knees to see that we don't have to be in the first Adam, but we can be in the last Adam if we have come by faith. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has won the victory, that you have sovereignly used him to save us, and that he has done all the hard work for us sinners. But now, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to rest in him and to look into his righteousness as our very own, but then to walk by the light of his word, to love his commandments, out of gratitude, to praise you and bless you for all that you have done. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us in the first Adam, but you have opened the way of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ by his very blood that has opened that way to the throne of grace. Bless your people here, that they would never take such things, and myself too, for granted, but to bless you and praise you, as those last disciples did at the end, those first disciples did at the end of the book, when Jesus ascended, they praised you and blessed you all the day at the temple. May we be people cut of the same cloth by your Spirit. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our last singing this morning comes from the Blue Psalter, Psalm 22, the E selection. And we sing verses 27 through 31 of that blessed psalm, which you know is the psalm of the cross. Remember, it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in this portion of the psalm, we sing of Christ's final contemplation on the cross, that all ends of the earth will turn to him, and that each generation, like those of ourselves, will declare to the world, to those who are yet to be, that he, Christ, the last Adam, has saved us, and not we ourselves. The last stanza says, a seed will rise to do his will, and of the Lord be made aware. The generation that will come will then his righteousness declare to people who are yet to be, that he has done this, it was he. Praise Christ who has won the victory for us through Psalm 22, the E selection.
La 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 la. All ends of earth will turn to him. The Lord will again recall the nations.
Encouragements before we depart for this morning, people of God. This is the Lord's holy day. It is the Sabbath day of the Lord. And so we have many things that we have before us to meditate on.